I'm going to ask you to take your Bible with me, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. And as we're turning there, our usher is going to come by, and they have an outline sheet if you didn't pick one up already. Ephesians chapter 2. Back in 1939, Ruth Paxson published a commentary on the book of Ephesians through the Revel Company. And as she published that commentary, she entitled it, "The Wealth, the Walk, and the Warfare of the Believer." That's an apt title. With three words, she summarized the message of the book of Ephesians, the wealth of the believer. That's Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we're coming into that section this evening, the wealth of the believer. Then the walk of the believer. That's Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. That we would walk worthy of the grace that God has given to us. And then the warfare of the believer. Why, that's Ephesians chapter 6, as we see the armor that we're to put on. We're opening our Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 2. And our focus begins in verse 11, where we read, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by they that were called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." In his famous poem, Robert Frost looks at the stone fences of New England. Robert Frost says, "Good fences make good neighbors." Favorite phrase of all of Frost's poems, no doubt, an observation that's readily accepted because it's so really true. Good fences make good neighbors. You ever ask the question, why is that true? The answer to the question, why is that true that good fences make good neighbors, is this: because of sin. Because of sin, fences go up. The Great Wall of China stands as a monument to those who sought to destroy a culture many generations ago. The Berlin Wall, when it came down representing the crumbling not only of a wall, but the crumbling of a cruel political situation that had caused so many to lose their freedoms. Every fence is a reminder of the first fence. You say, "Well, what's the first fence, Pastor Phelps?" The first fence went up at the Garden of Eden. In fact, God dispatched his angels to watch over the Garden of Eden and keep people in their sin out of that place. Protected from sinners, the first fence went up. Sin always builds barriers. And those who today tend to say there's no need for fences are naive. They're ill-informed. They don't understand that because of our depravity, our situation requires fencing, or there will be great destruction. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, the passage to which we've turned this evening, we discover that the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, removes our alienation from God and provides for us a wonderful reconciliation. For we read, "Now in Christ Jesus," verse 13, "ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he's our peace, who hath both made one and hath broken down the middle wall of the partition between us." We have a passage that speaks of the annihilation of our alienation. It's a passage that speaks of the breaking down of our barriers. I want to have you notice with me in verses 11 and 12 that God is describing for us here the awfulness of our alienation apart from Christ. Without Christ, alienation. The world in which the church began was a world that well knew alienation. Was well acquainted with all kinds of cultural alienation. The Greek culture, thought itself to be the epitome of culture. In fact, the Greeks believed that their language was literally the language of the gods. And Cicero, the great Greek philosopher and orator, said, "All men are divided into two classes. There are Greeks and there are barbarians." Great cultural divide. The Romans had their political system. That political system had become the envy of the world as it expanded around the world, and to have Roman citizenship was to be coveted, something to be cherished. Amid the cultural clashes of the New Testament times, there would be clashes between the slaves, and there were so many in the Roman Empire, the slaves and the free men, between the men, of course, and the women, between the elite and the commoners, between the religious and the irreligious, between the educated and the uneducated. Many were the cultural divisions. But listen, there was no cultural division that was so evident, so divisive, as the cultural division between the Jewish people and all else. The Jewish people, the circumcision, and those who here are described as the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. In verses 11 and 12, the Spirit of God portrays the awful national and spiritual alienation that all people outside of those who claim Jehovah to be their God felt and really continue to feel if they've not come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We discover in verse 11 an ethnic division, an ethnic division. You see, God had called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and said, "I will make of thee a great nation." And from Genesis chapter 12 on to Acts chapter 9, the work of Jehovah, the work of God, our Creator God, was exclusive to the Jewish people. Oh, there could be those who would come by way of Judaism to worship Jehovah God. But even when the Gentiles came in the times of Christ, the question would be asked, would these dogs receive the crumbs from the table? In Acts chapter 9, God begins to do something new. You see, the Jewish people, they had their kosher food and no one else could eat with them. The Jewish people had their practice of circumcision that marked them off even physically as different from the rest of the world. The Jewish people studied the law, the Gentiles, the other ethnicities. Why, they studied, but not the laws of God. They had their mystery religions, the fables that Satan had embedded into their culture. And the Jewish people, they hated the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. William Barclay looked at the Jewish literature from the times of Christ, and he makes note of the attitude of the Jewish people toward the Gentiles, saying this, "The Jews said that the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. The Jews said it wasn't lawful to give help to a Gentile woman in childbirth, for that would be to bring another Gentile into the world. And if a Jew married a Gentile, the funeral of the Jew who would so abase oneself as to marry a Gentile, the funeral was carried out literally, though there was no body there. They were seen in their community as dead." And so contact with the Gentile community was virtually forbidden and would become almost the equivalent of dying. But God intervened. Take your Bibles and go back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 10. In the midst of this terrible divide, God intervened. In a world marked by ethnic division, God sent a man whose message would change the world. We're turning to Acts chapter 10. But you recall back in Acts chapter 9, after being thrown off his mount by the blazing glory of Jesus Christ, Saul of Tarsus finds himself blinded and praying. God speaks in Acts chapter 9 to a man by the name of Ananias, and he tells Ananias, "Go your way to the street called Straight. Go thy way, for you will find this one, Saul of Tarsus." And he says this to Ananias, "He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." God sent a man named Saul, and God sent a message that would change the world. We're in Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 15, you remember a sheet has come down from heaven. And on that sheet, all kinds of non-kosher delicacies were being displayed to Peter, who very much was a Jewish man. A non-kosher picnic was recommended. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 15, God says to Peter, "What God has cleansed, you should not call common." And when we come to Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, we listen to Peter as he testifies, saying this, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." That ought to be underlined. Praise the Lord! God is no respecter of persons. Not Jew, Gentile, Italian, Greek, it doesn't matter. God looks at the whole world through a lens of love. And Peter goes on in verse 35, "In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And God sent a miracle. It was a miracle that changed the world. Between Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 and Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Peter is going to visit the home of a centurion by the name of Cornelius. And in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10, we read that the Holy Spirit came and filled Gentile believers. And Peter testifies in verse 47. He says, "They've received the Holy Ghost even as well as we," the "we" being the Jewish people. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to look with me very carefully at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the 32nd verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Here's another verse that really needs to be underlined in your Bible and understood with your whole heart. You see, in the Old Testament, when God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he begins a new nation. He says to Abraham, "I have a desire, and that desire will be fulfilled through you. Through you, a nation will rise up. Through that nation, Abraham, from your seed, all the world will be blessed." And so all the world becomes divided in Acts chapter 12 between the Jew and the Gentile. But as we come here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we discover that God has divided the world again. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, the Word of God says, "Give no offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God." The same God who divided the world between the chosen people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, and all the Gentiles, has divided the world again. "Give no offense to the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God." God has divided the world into three groups. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. He says, "Go no offense to the Jew or the Gentile," Jewish people still being recognized in the New Testament, "nor to the Jew or the Gentile, rather, nor to the church." So how did the church become a third group? Come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we know the Jewish people came when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and began this new nation through Abraham. When we take our Bibles and we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we read of the inauguration of a third group on the planet. In verse 13, we read, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." The baptism of the Spirit of God baptizes us into one spiritual body, a new body, something different. If you still have a mark here in Ephesians, come back with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll come to the third chapter in our study. But as we come to chapter 3 this evening, we see something wonderful. Something that Paul is explaining in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Now if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me to you word." He uses the word dispensation. It's the Greek word oikos, or household. It is that responsibility that has been given, a stewardship. If you've heard of this dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And you can circle the word mystery. A mystery in the New Testament is something that was unknown in the Old Testament, but has come to be known in the New Testament. What is that mystery, Paul? What is that responsibility, that stewardship of the grace of God, that dispensation that has been uniquely given to you? Well, Paul goes on. He says, "As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it's now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here it comes. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in God, in Christ by the gospel. Paul says, there's a mystery that I've been given the responsibility of explaining, declaring, preaching, and glorying in. Here it is. God has done a wonderful thing. The same God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and divided all the world into the Jews and the Gentiles has now divided the world again. And that world divided again has happened through the baptism of the Spirit of God. And when the baptism of the Spirit of God comes at the moment of your salvation, Jew and Gentile come together into one new body. That new body is the church. Pastor Phelps, you seem kind of animated about this. It's an exciting thing to declare, and it's an important thing to declare. Exciting because this evening we celebrate that God, by His grace, has taken down the wall that separated us. But we understand this evening it's important because there are many people who think that the church is Israel and Israel is the church. And how important that is this evening as we see in world affairs what's happening in Israel. Those who are covenant theologians who believe that the church is Israel and spiritualize the promises, the literal promises that God gave to Israel and to the Jewish people, have no understanding and no comprehension this evening of what's going on in the Middle East, for they see no real reason for the nation of Israel any longer. And so they read prophecy through clouded lenses. But we who understand this evening understand this mystery that wasn't in the Old Testament, but is clearly in the New Testament. And through the baptism of the Spirit of God at the moment of your salvation, we're made into a new body. As we're made in that new body, that alienation, that national alienation is erased. That national alienation is something that came by ethnic division. And that ethnic division brought about a spiritual devastation. Look at verse 12. That at that time, you were without, Ephesians 2 and verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, the great founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, said of Ephesians 2 and verse 12, probably no other scripture describes the actual state of the Gentiles before God more completely than Ephesians 2 and verse 12. While the lost state of the individual has been disclosed, he says in verses 1 and 3, that we were dead in trespasses and sin. The national position of the Gentile, which was really true of the individual, is described in verse 12. There's a fivefold description of the Gentile condition apart from God in this singular verse. And we look at it rapidly this evening. This verse says, before the Lord broke down the wall, the world was Christless, Christless. At that time, you were without Christ, Christless. What does that mean? It means no messianic expectation. Big words, Pastor Phelps. What does that mean? Well, it means in Genesis chapter 3 that God said he would allow through the seed of a woman a man to be born who would destroy Satan. Who would that one be? That'd be the Messiah. That'd be Christ, Christos, the anointed one. And before Jesus Christ came to break down that wall, we were without Christ. No messianic expectation. For the Gentile world, no understanding of the promise of Isaiah 7 and verse 14, that the virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Before Jesus Christ broke down that wall, for the Gentile world, no understanding of Isaiah 53, that he would take upon himself all of our sins, and he would go as a lamb to the slaughter. You were Christless, without messianic expectation. And you were stateless, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth of Israel was a theocracy. It was the place where Jehovah God ruled and reigned. Literally, the word commonwealth that's used in verse 12 is the word from which we get our word politic, politia. You were outside of those great benefits that came living under the laws and the blessings of the commonwealth of Israel under Jehovah in that theocracy. The Gentiles were apart from that, Israel always being the apple of God's eyes, but the Gentiles stateless. You were friendless. You were friendless. He says you were strangers, strangers from the covenants of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 25 and verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He will show them his covenant. The Gentile condition, friendless. The world didn't know the Noahic covenant. They didn't know that God had promised that the world would never again be destroyed with a flood. The world didn't know the Abrahamic covenant, having no knowledge that from the seed of Abraham one would come who would rule the world with righteousness. The world didn't know the Mosaic covenant, that by following the laws of God there could be blessings that could be given. They were friendless, hopeless, he says, hopeless. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, only when the eyes of our understanding are opened do we have hope. The nation lived in a state of constant wondering without any hope. And so the world is being described here as Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and finally godless. He says, having no hope and without God in the world. Like the modern Hindu who has over 1 million gods at his disposal, so-called, looking in futility for some answer and finding none. And even when the Gentiles would visit the temple there in Jerusalem, they would encounter wall after wall. There was the great wall around the temple, and as they came in through that wall, and they would discover themselves in the court of the Gentiles. But round about the court of the Gentiles, there was another wall, that interior wall. So you went into the main wall, onto the court of the Gentiles, and you came then to the wall of the women, for that was the court of the women. And from the court of the woman, there'd be another wall. That would be the court of the Jews, the court of the men. And from the court of the men, there'd be another wall. That would be the holy place. And from there, another wall into the Holy of Holies. All separation along the way to remind everyone who came into the temple courts of the tragedy of being estranged from God by sin. 7 barriers into the temple. On the wall separating the Gentiles from the court of the Jewish women, there was a sign that said, no foreigner may enter within the barricade that surrounds the sanctuary enclosure. Anyone who's caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Cross that wall at your own risk. Folks, the Jewish people were so careful about not allowing a Gentile into the courts of the temple that Acts chapter 21 tells us that the Apostle Paul himself was accused of bringing someone into the temple, and you remember how he was arrested and barely got out with his life, sent to Rome under trial because the Jews believed him to be desecrating the holiness of the temple and reality apart from Christ. Folks, all of us are aliens. All of us are aliens. Revelation chapter 22 describes the situation of heaven. In Revelation chapter 22 and Revelation chapter 21, we read of the beautiful walls of heaven. We read of another statement in Revelation chapter 22 that should cause us all to cringe, for it says, for without the walls of heaven are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. A universal ban, no entrance. But in verse 13 of this text, everything changes. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In Christ we have access. We have access. In fact, verses 13 and 14 contain amazing truths. We were afar off, but we've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Jesus has broken down the middle wall of partition. Matthew chapter 25 says the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Hebrews chapter 10 says we can now come boldly before the throne of grace. The poet said, near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of the Son I am as near as he. Now Ephesians is going to tell us because of that nearness we have wonderful riches. Come back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the 13th verse says, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. In verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. And then verses 13 and 14, in whom
You also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Hallelujah. By the blood of Jesus, power for access has been provided. Verse 13 says, you who are afar off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus. For Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. By the blood of Jesus, there's power for access. Through the abolishment of the law, there's peace that becomes possible. The Spirit of God is going to rehearse the word peace three times, once in verse 14, once in the end of verse 15, and once again in verse 17. We discover, he says in verse 14, for he is our peace, who've made both one, the Jew and the Gentile, by the baptism of the Spirit. He's broken down the middle wall of the partition between us. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances. Now he's talking about the Old Testament law. For to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, that's the church by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The Jews and the Gentiles so terribly separated by the law of Moses. And the Gentiles violated their own moral laws, the book of Romans tells us. While the Jews were violating the laws of Moses, that law that was written on their heart, their conscience bearing them witness, was being defiled. But Jesus brought peace. He is the Prince of Peace. This is not saying that the law was bad. The law was good. We read that in the book of Galatians. It reveals our sin, but praise God, it brings us for the purpose to Jesus Christ, who alone is the Prince of Peace. And through the preaching of Christ, the path to the Father has now been presented. He came, verse 17. He preached peace to you who are afar off and to them that were not, both to the Gentiles and to the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Perhaps you're familiar with the tragic story of Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Her parents did not approve of her marriage to Robert Browning. She was heartbroken. One of the greatest writers of all time, she began to express her love to her parents and plead for reconciliation by sending home a weekly letter. 10 years after her marriage, a box arrived at her home, and all of the beautiful letters that she'd written pleading for reconciliation with her parents arrived in that box, all of them unopened. Of course, they've been opened, and today they're studied by those who delight in the most beautiful prose ever written in the English language, but they stand as a testimony of what it means to have a wall and the sadness of a separation. But dear ones, in this blessed book, we have the love letter of God given to us who are afar off. The poet has said, the veil is rent, our souls draw near unto a throne of grace. The merits of the Lord appear, they fill the holy place. Within the holiest of all, cleansed by his precious blood, before the throne we humbly fall, and we worship thee, O God. So what are the ramifications of Ephesians chapter 2 beyond the joy of our salvation? Well, because of Ephesians chapter 2, prejudice should never be tolerated in the Christian community. We're all one in Christ by the blessed baptism of the Spirit of God. How precious to celebrate that even today in our morning service. In the church, there ought to be unity that is celebrated above diversity. We're living in a world that presses diversity, diversity, diversity. But in the church, we celebrate unity. Not economic unity, not educational unity, spiritual unity made possible by Jesus Christ. Every born-again believer is brought into a body and ought to be part of that body, locally gathered as we have this evening, to celebrate what Jesus has done for us.